Together this morning. We pray that you would give us understanding, the knowledge we need, and the application and wisdom that comes from that as we seek to understand what your word has to teach us. We pray for this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in the Gospel of, drum roll, okay, Matthew. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew. We got through the first chapter of Matthew last week. And you need to understand what Matthew is building. So every verse in the Gospel of Matthew is like putting another plank on the bridge that separates God from man. As Psalm 32:8 would say, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's what Matthew is doing through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. He's building this bridge to instruct us, to show us who Christ is and how he takes that gap and just eliminates it, showing us how God can be with man as God became man, which is what we see in the first chapter. The first two sermons we did in Matthew were on the lineage of the king, showing that he is a descendant of man in the sense that he has a legal right to the throne of King David to reign as the messianic king. Because of Joseph being in the lineage, Joseph is not a biological relation to Jesus, but a legal relation to Jesus, which gets us past the curse of Jeconiah, where no king could come through that line. And then we saw the birth of the king, the divinity of Christ, as the Holy Spirit fills the Virgin Mary. And he is born in a very unique and special way. So Matthew presents man and God together in Christ through this whole first chapter. It's a very unique perspective on how he wants to draw this bridge to show you how God wants to connect with you through Christ now. And so this week, we come into chapter 2. Gifts for the King. So we're going to concentrate on verses 1 through 12, going through them one verse at a time, one phrase at a time, to better understand what it's saying. So if you can follow along in your Bibles, all the Pew Bibles have the same version I'm reading from, if you want to read from those. Or you can look up at the screen because I have it on there as well. So he starts off by saying, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So now after. So we have an unspecified amount of time that has passed since the birth of Jesus that Matthew has just talked about in chapter 1 here. More than likely 1 to 2 years have passed. We'll understand that when we get to the context in verse 16 next week, but we see that when Herod is looking to kill the baby Jesus, he's looking for kids 2 years or younger. So we know that a period of time has passed since the birth. And he's born in Bethlehem of Judea. That's important because there's more than one Bethlehem in Israel or Palestine at the time. And we'll see that in a minute as well. Bethlehem is also the city of David, where David was born. Jerusalem's also called the city of David because that's where he ruled and reigned as king, but Bethlehem is where King David was born as well. So this happened in the days of Herod the king. So there's a number of Herods in Scripture. But Herod the Great was appointed by Rome to rule over Judea. He was, quote unquote, the king of the Jews in that area. And he wasn't fully Jewish by his birth either. His father was an Edomite. His mother was an Arabian princess. And he ruled from 37 BC to around 4 BC. He's known for rebuilding the temple in a massive undertaking of that project. He did it to try to leave a lasting legacy, to try to win favor with the people. So he did it for selfish reasons, to try to build up himself as a ruler and try to impress and persuade the people to put their faith and trust in him. We know he's a descendant of Esau. So remember Jacob and Esau, twins that were born, and one fighting with the other, and eventually the whole nation of Esau becomes Edom, and Edomites are traditionally enemies of the Jews. We know that King Herod was a convert to Judaism, although he only did it for appearances. And we'll see that in just a little bit here. And during the end of his reign, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And really, that's all we know about the wise men, besides the fact they brought gifts. We don't know if there was 3 of them or 10 of them. We have no idea how many there were. It does not say. We don't know how far they traveled, what their names were. We just know they came from the east. If you looked at wise men in Greek, it's the Greek word magos, which means a priest, an expert in astronomy or astrology. They would interpret dreams, and they practiced various other parts of the occult arts. They're often transliterated as magi, where we get the word magic or magician from. And it's interesting because if you looked at history, these magi come from an ancient line of priests from the Medes, part of the Medo-Persian Empire. And as these priests, they were responsible for various duties throughout pagan rituals and ceremonies, kind of like how the Levites were responsible for religious ceremonies and practices under Judaism. And the Magi came from a specific tribe in the Medes, just like the Levites came from a specific tribe called Levi. But these Magi carried very significant political power, especially during Greek and Roman occupations. These Magi were basically the advisors to whatever kings were ruling at that time. Because they would give the king so much counsel, they're called wise men. If you looked at a map of what the Roman Empire controlled in the first century, pretty much everything around the perimeter of the Mediterranean Sea, the Romans were in control of. What you see circled in white, that's where Israel, or at that time it was even called Palestine. That whole region was under the Roman Empire. But if you look to the east of them, pretty much nothing was under Roman control or occupation at that time. Because if you went a little further back in history, you'd see that there's the Medes and the Persians there. The Medes, or Media, is the big red circle. Below that to the south is Persia, and again that small, skinnier circle to the west, that's Israel or Palestine. So when it says they came from the east, we know they're from the Medes. That's a pretty big chunk of territory. For simplicity's sake, Matthew just says they came from the east, which covers thousands and thousands of square miles. And notice where they go. They don't go directly to Bethlehem, but they go to Jerusalem instead. If you looked on a map, you'd see that they're maybe about a quarter inch, no, but they're a little ways away from each other. They're really close. Just south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem of Judea. And Bethlehem was not a very big city. Okay, it was smaller than Phelps. Jerusalem was a hopping city. There was lots and lots of things going on in Jerusalem. And so they probably thought their best bet to find the king they were searching for was to go to Jerusalem, because it's close to where they saw the star rise in the first place. And so they run around saying, when they get to Jerusalem, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And they were persistent, because the word for saying here is asking in Greek. It's present active participle verb, which means they were continually asking everyone they saw this question. Eventually it gets to Herod, who ironically is titled the king of the Jews, that wise men are searching for someone who was born who is the rightful king of the Jews. And how did they know that this person was born was actually the king of the Jews? because they knew about some prophecies in Scripture. The Medo-Persian army controlled Israel, and they were very favorable toward Israel in allowing them to go back and rebuild the temple. And no doubt some of them intermingled with them and understood the Scriptures. There's prophecies in Numbers about a star rising, and there's prophecies in Micah, which we'll see, about the king being born in Bethlehem. They knew prophecies. And we know that time had passed because they saw his star rise when it, well, we saw his star when it rose, but the star didn't stay there. It didn't lead them directly to him at that time. The star rose, and some time had passed before they came to find him and to worship him. And Herod heard this, and he was mad. He was afraid, or it says he was troubled. So we know from history he was coming to the end of his rule. And it was a difficult rule because he was not truly a king. He was under Roman oversight. He was kind of like just planted there as somebody who was symbolically in power. The Jews didn't like him that much. He was especially fearful and anxious to the point he's known for killing his own children because he was afraid of them killing him and taking over as the quote-unquote king. But more than that, it says all of Jerusalem was as well. I mean, they were having a difficult time under Roman occupation as well. They didn't like King Herod that much, but at least things were pretty stable. They could at least go to the temple, which was being rebuilt. They could worship God in their own way. But they're like, if this other king comes and tries to lay claim to the throne, there might be anarchy. There might be a coup. All of a sudden, our stable lives are going to go out the window. And Rome is going to step in. They're going to be more oppressive to us. They're going to establish more of a military presence, and they're going to not let us do the things we get to do now. And so they were afraid as well. And so Herod takes and assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people. So he gathers together his advisors, especially here the religious ones, which shows how little he knows of the Jewish scriptures he supposedly claims that he is a part of. The wise men were pagan counselors to foreign kings who came to worship the one true king. The chief priests and scribes were supposed to be God's counselors to godly kings over God's people, but they would become instrumental in killing the one true king. This shows how little he knew because we just got done with VBS. There was a whole lot of energy and a whole lot of fun with the VBS program with the kids that are here. When we asked the kids in kindergarten through second grade where Jesus was born, we didn't have to tell them what it started with. Almost everyone just chimed in, Bethlehem. I can guarantee you every devout Jew knew where the Messiah was supposed to be born. They were longing and waiting and searching the scriptures to find out when this Messiah would come. I guarantee you almost everyone knew that this Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And if Herod didn't know, really what kind of a convert to Judaism was he? And so they told him. They're like, duh, everybody knows. In Bethlehem of Judea. Because, like I said, there's two Bethlehems in Palestine or Israel at that time. There's Bethlehem Ephrathah to the south, which is Bethlehem of Judea. There's also a Bethlehem in the north called Bethlehem in Zebulun by Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. Again, David was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, and the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea or Ephrathah. And so they're going to quote from the prophet Micah, or so it is written by the prophet. And Micah lived during the times of trouble under kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, because judgment was coming for the southern kingdom of Judah. It was inevitable. Because of their idolatry and walking away from the Lord and just seeking after whatever they wanted, exile was coming. And so he gives them hope for all mankind, for a future hope. Because he points to this little town, O Bethlehem. In the land of Judah, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Because guess what they considered Bethlehem? A small, insignificant town, least among the rulers of Judah. In fact, if you could picture it, when you drove into that one-horse town, there was probably a sign that said, Birthplace of King David. And that's it. And there's nothing in the rest of the town. I don't know if you've traveled around the United States, but there's towns just like it. You could go to Cawker City, Kansas. There's a population of less than 500, so less than half the size of a town. There's nothing else in the town except for the world's largest ball of twine. They must have some really big cats in town. I don't know. I mean, it's almost 15,000 pounds and over 40 feet in diameter. I don't know who would want to even try to beat it or care. But there's a sign when you get into the town, that's what that town is all about. And so Bethlehem, a minor, insignificant, know-nothing town, probably had the sign for King David, and when Christ was born, probably put a little addition to the sign, and the Messiah, to that town. Because from that town will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So from this small, insignificant town, you have the greatest king, humanly speaking, in David, who was ever born. And from it, in the future, would come the greatest king of all time for all nations and people, who would be Jesus Christ. And notice it says in the verse, he would be a ruler and a shepherd. No more oppressive, dominating, self-centered, egotistical, prideful rulers, but someone who would shepherd and care for and be a caregiver and caretaker for the nation. So Herod got the information and sent his advisors away. Then it says, in secret, he summoned the wise men. So you know he's up to no good. If he dismisses all of his advisors who are supposed to be there to advise him, you know he has some kind of purpose in his own mind that is not good. So he met with the Magi in secret. He's known for being a very paranoid king with evil intentions. And so he starts to build a timetable. He asks them, well, when did you see that star exactly? What was the day? How long ago was it? He's building a timetable to ascertain how old this king might be at that time. And so he tells them, okay, I learned from my prophets, they told me, and the priests, they said he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. So he sends them to Bethlehem. He's like, go and search diligently for the child. Herod, no doubt, had other people searching for this child to snuff it out. He's like, well, I might as well use these wise guys as well. I mean, why put all my eggs in one basket? I can have them help me root out this king as well. And so he deceivingly says, oh, when you find him, you can come back and tell me, because I really want to go and worship him as well. And by worship, he means, of course, kill. And so they listen to King Herod, and they go on their way. They go to Bethlehem. And as soon as they start, behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before, it came up again to rest over the place where the child was. It led them there this time, showing us that time had passed. They didn't follow the star when they first saw it all the way to him. They saw it rise. They knew the proximity of it. They waited for whatever reason, a period of time, to understand what it meant. They finally went and traveled all the way there, which could have been hundreds of miles, if not thousands of miles. How long would it take you to walk 1,000 miles? I'd be like, no thanks, I don't want to walk 10 miles. But imagine having to walk or ride 1,000 miles with the supplies in order to do it. It would take you a long time. So eventually, time had passed, they got there, and now they see the star again as they're told the region of where the child was born. Hopefully the child was still there, and it was. And so now they notice the same star in the sky again, and they're going to where Christ is born. And notice when they see the star, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I mean, how ironic is this? You have non-Jews, they're pagan Gentiles worshiping false gods, promoting others to worship false gods. They see the star and they rejoice exceedingly. The religious leaders in Israel, the king and the people, are all afraid or indifferent and don't care. It's almost amusing of who would come to worship the king. But this is an omen for what's going to happen during the Messiah's life as well. And so they see the star, it comes to rest over the house. They're no longer in a manger. They're no longer where Jesus was born. They're now in a house. And so they saw the child with Mary, the mother. Again, Matthew points to the singular biological birth parent of Jesus. And again, they're at their home. Likely, Jesus is 1 to 2 years old at this time. Notice that nowhere mentions Joseph anywhere in this account. Back in that day, if you were going to Joseph's house to see Joseph's child, it would say it that way. And they entered Joseph's house and saw his firstborn son. They would never say the child's name first and omit the father and go right to the mother. It shows the significance of Jesus and the way that he was born as well. In fact, the word for child there is paideion in Greek, which means partially grown. It doesn't mean newly born. It means partially or half-grown child. And the way this is worded shows that Jesus is unique and to be given first place. They didn't come to worship the parents. They only came to worship the child. Unfortunately, around the world, people still worship Mary, the mother, today. And just imagine coming into a house and you're fully grown men and you see this 1 to 2 year old child and they fell down and worshiped him. This is the position everybody will be in at the end of time when they come before the great white throne of judgment before Christ. Whether they accept him or not, they will be on their knees or on their faces. Just again, just think what these wise men are doing, who they are, where they're from. The king in Israel wanted to kill him. The crowds were afraid. The priests were indifferent. And the wise men worshipped. And the treasures they brought spoke volumes. So they opened their treasure and they brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So gold is symbolic of wealth, deity, and glory. It speaks of the divine perfection of Christ. Frankincense is an ointment or perfume, which speaks of the fragrance of his life being sinless perfection. And myrrh is a bitter herb, indicating the suffering that he would face as the Messiah, as he was sacrificed on the cross, leading to his death and burial. And this is prophesied about, that Gentile kings would bring gifts to the one true king. We see that in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, where a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come, they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Or even Psalm 72, 10, 11. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. The scriptures are all talking about Gentile kings coming. to worship Christ. And who comes at Christ's birth to worship him? Gentile advisors to Gentile kings. Basically, spokesmen for these Gentile kings who come to worship Christ. His own nation wants nothing to do with him, at least at that time. And so they worshiped the king, they offered gifts to the king, and then they must have been tired. Like, we've been walking a long ways, we need a nap. And so they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So no doubt this was the same angel, Gabriel, that announced to Mary she would have a baby, announced to Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, now warning the Magi, do not return to King Herod the same way in which you came. Go all the way. I know it's going to take longer. You're going to have to walk even more, because the shortest route to anywhere in the east is to go north through Jerusalem and keep going north until you can go east across the Jordan River. Because right next to them is the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. So there's no way to get around that unless you go through a boat. But if you're walking, you've got to go north right through Jerusalem. And so they did. They were obedient to what the angel warned them in the dream. And they departed to their own country by another way. So they took the long way home. It's kind of interesting symbolically, because no one who truly encounters Jesus ever returns to who they were. They never return the same way from which they came. So what's the application of these verses? Is it just good to read verses? Oh, sure. Is it good to find application? Yeah. That's the whole point. The verses are there not just to fill space and to waste our time. They're there to grow us and challenge us and mature us in our faith. So there's three main points to applications. The first of which is seek and you will find. And think of this regarding the wise men, of course. Luke 11:9, Jesus says, I tell you, ask, it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. So what are we seeking after? What's important in our lives? In Luke 12:29-31, Jesus says, don't seek what you are to eat and what you are to be drink. How many of us are already thinking about what we're going to have for lunch? Because it's getting closer to lunchtime. Our stomachs are like, I need some food now. He says, all the nations seek after those things, only after material things. He's like, guess what? Your Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. And then those other things will be added to you. He's like, the Son of Man came to seek the lost. He didn't come seeking power and wisdom and glory, even though that's all due to him. He came to seek the lost. And who is the lost? Everyone. King Herod sought after Jesus because he wanted to kill him. The religious leaders were totally indifferent and didn't care until Jesus got older, and then they sought after him to kill him. The people sought after Jesus because they wanted something from him. And when they didn't like what they saw or how hard it was to follow him, they gladly cheered for his death. But again, he uses pagan, false religious leaders from a foreign Gentile land who practice the occult to be the ones who would travel hundreds of miles to seek the Savior that his homeland would reject and kill. So which group do we fit into? Are we the ones who deny? The one who actively seeks to denounce or destroy or discredit? Or are we the one who intentionally, actively seeks after Jesus? Do we seek him to find him? And then what do we do with that? Once we've found him, you seek and you find, but once you find, what do you do? do you worship? Again, from the same story, we see Herod was trying desperately to find Jesus. And when he found him, he would gladly have killed just the one. But when he couldn't find the one, he gladly killed every single male-born child in that entire region in a mass murder to kill and destroy him. The religious leaders, when they finally find Jesus when he's older, they don't want to follow him. They don't want to worship him. They don't want to submit to him. They just want to kill him as well. And it's the same thing with the people. We'll follow you as long as you put on a good show. As long as you heal some people and produce some food out of nothing, we'll follow you. But when there's a cost to me that I have to give to follow you, then too bad. It's not worth my time. This is too much effort. I can't do it. We'll gladly kill you instead. We find another ironic story in Scripture in Matthew 15, verses 22 to 28. So a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, from the region came out crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." She comes, humbles herself, falls at his feet, and worships him. He's amazed at her faith, heals her daughter. She finds him and she worships him, that she's a Gentile woman. But all the Jews, hardly any of them do that. They all walk away and chant for him to be crucified. So again, which group do you fit into? Do you truly seek God? And when you find him, do you find him and you worship? Or do you walk away because the cost is too much? Or you have too much more you want to accomplish in your life your own way? Once you find, you seek and you find and you worship, do you worship and give? So many people's mentality today is about getting. Jesus even says, as recorded in Acts 20:35, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" We only have this account in Acts. It's not in any of the gospel accounts. It's recorded that he said that in the book of Acts. Herod was afraid to give. He was afraid of what Jesus would take from him. The religious leaders would become afraid of what Jesus would take from them as well. Their following, their power, their influence, all of it would be gone. And even the people. What is he going to give me? Not what can I give to him? Ironically, he uses this group of people from the east to give. They seek, they find, they worship, and they give. So which group do we fit into? Do we come to church only to get? Never with the mindset to give. Because God gives you things so that you can give them away to others. The Magi understood this. They understood the things that they had, but they could have just kept them. Look at all this stuff we have. We could make a really nice life for ourselves. We're pretty influential and powerful. Look at all we have. They gladly gave it away as they worshiped the one true king, showing that he is worthy of those things. So what has God given to you? What do you have and what do you possess that you can give? You do come to church to get, but you come to church to get so you can give. You get feeding for your soul so your soul can be nourished, so you can grow and mature, so you can go and give to a world that's in dying need of it. Wise men still seek the true king, the one true king. Jesus comes at a time when there was a troubled world in need of a Savior. So just ask yourself, do we live in a troubled world in need of a Savior? Or is everything perfect out there? It's a pretty obvious answer to that question. The most unlikely individuals sought after him. So do you seek after him or not? Because if you truly seek him, just like they did, you will find him. He's not playing hide and seek, and he's in a really good spot you'll never find. How many of you had a younger sibling, like my wife did, that you would play hide and seek with? And my wife would say, "Are you ready?" "Yeah, I'm ready." She gets a little closer. "Are you sure you're ready?" "Yeah, I'm ready. I found you." I mean, God's like that. He's like, and you like, "God, are you there?" And he's like, "Yeah, I'm here. I'm right here. I'm not trying to hide so you can't find me." And then once you've found him, what do you do with that? Do you truly worship? Are you thankful? Is he worthy of your time and your energy to get to know more about him so he can fill you more and more with his love and kindness? That you can then go and be a beacon of light and salt to a world that needs it. And then what do you give? The most important resource you have is your time. How much of your time is spent giving God his due, giving him the worship he deserves and the energy that he demands for you to live your spiritual lives? In the end of the story, you saw the most unlikely group here. They were obedient. So what about us? The answer is seen in our lives. What we seek, we find. What we find, we worship. What we worship, we give. So just take stock. Don't look at the person next to you or in front of you or behind you. Look at the person in the mirror. And say to that person in the mirror, what are you truly seeking after? And when you find it, what do you do with it? Is it going to fill your life with something that's worthy? Or is it transient and temporary and fleeting and passing away? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word has to teach us about those who truly sought after you. And when they found you, they worshiped you, and they gave to you, and they were obedient to you, showing that you can use anybody. You can use us. If we truly seek after you, we will truly find you. You can fill our hearts and our minds with all of the fruits of your Spirit so that you transform us from the inside out. Help us to show what that looks like. What kind of a righteousness of tree of life you are building inside of us through your Son and through your Spirit, that we can be a beacon to the world around us. We ask that we would know who you are in our hearts and minds, that we could serve you all the days of our lives, that we would serve others in the process. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.